people would deny that we are in the middle of a sexual revolution. Attitudes about sex are changing rapidly. New standards are being advocated, and from the most unlikely places. For example, church leaders are saying that premarital sex is really all right, if it's meaningful and carried on in the framework of genuine love. It's really all right. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Educators are saying that fornication is not necessarily wrong. As a matter of fact, someone reported to me this week that a teacher in the Escondido school system was implying that their students were squares. Their high school students were just a little bit puritanical if they had not engaged in premarital sex. Government commissions. Now, this is church leaders, educators. Government commissions have told us that erotic and pornographic materials do not necessarily influence our attitudes or our behavior. And the result is that an unprecedented number of young people in our day and age are experimenting with sex. Vance Packard, in his Sexual Wilderness, the book The Sexual Wilderness, written several years ago, indicated that 43% of all American college girls had surrendered their virginity before marriage, and that was up 27% from the 40s. In February of 1971, Parade magazine revealed a survey of 6,300 young people from 22 different foreign countries and the United States as well. These young people were 16 to 22 years of age. 50% of them in the United States, in Japan, and in the Scandinavian countries were in favor of premarital sex, providing love exists. 50% of them. Updating it a little more, I clipped an article in May of 1972. It says a Gallup poll revealed that college students, by a 2-to-1 ratio, now we're up to 2-to-1. When Vance Packard wrote, it was 43%. In February 1971, it was 50%. Now it's 2-to-1. A Gallup poll revealed that college students, by a 2-to-1 ratio, gave their stamp of approval to premarital sex. The most dramatic growth in the proportion saying they have had premarital sex relations is found among students attending denominational colleges. Now listen, this year, 56% of students attending religious schools admitted premarital sex behavior. 56% in religious schools. Now that was kind of astounding to me. No wonder Christian kids are confused by these changing attitudes. No wonder kids in our church don't know what to think about sex and what's expected of them. But I believe that a Christian young person, even in this age of promiscuity, can find answers to these knotty questions that will satisfy him. And I would like to direct your attention tonight to the best thing ever written on the subject of sex. It is the Word of God. There are many great passages in the Word on this subject, but we turn to one of the greatest in the New Testament tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Now I want you to remember where we are in our overall outline of the book. Up to this point, in 5 messages, we've been dealing with the first 3 chapters, and we've called them Paul's personal interrelations with the Thessalonians, chapters 1 to 3. We saw his commendation of them, his conduct among them, and his concern for them. Tonight we reach the second major division of the book. Chapters 4 and 5, Paul's practical instructions to the Thessalonians. And if you have the half-page outline, this is on the back side. Roman numeral 2, Paul's practical instructions to the Thessalonians. There are 3 sets of instructions regarding Christian conduct, regarding Christian comfort, and regarding Christian concord. We begin tonight with Christian conduct. And under the conduct, there are 2 facets of this conduct. There is the believer's chastity in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, and the believer's charity, chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. We're just dealing with the first point tonight. We're talking about chastity, conduct, relating to the use of one's body, particularly in sexual matters. And under the believer's chastity, we'll see two points tonight: the requirement for chastity in verses 1 to 5, and the reasons for chastity in verses 6 to 8. So that's where we are. Let's begin. The requirement for chastity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Many people may wonder why Paul is dealing with this subject, the subject of sex. Surprisingly enough, the Greek world of his day was just about as immoral as our world today, maybe even more so. Ritual fornication played a part in pagan worship. People went to their temples to worship and committed immorality with paid prostitutes who were on the staffs of the temples of their day. Marriage vows had become a farce. Immorality was an accepted way of life on all levels of society. And while the Thessalonians had been saved from that sort of life when they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, evidently some of them were tempted to return to their old manner of life. So Paul writes to them, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. You know what God expects, Paul says. We told you when we were with you what God's looking for. We beseech you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Christians don't walk to get the maximum amount of pleasure for themselves if they're filled with the Spirit. Christians walk to please God. That's what it says here. That you ought to walk to please God. Your everyday life, my everyday life as believers, ought to please God. Now the Thessalonian Christians were pleasing God. They were doing that to some degree. But Paul wants them to abound, he says, more and more. He wants them to grow more and more in this desire to please the Lord. They don't belong to themselves anymore. They were bought with a price. Therefore, they must glorify God in their bodies and in their spirits, which are His. That's what he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20. That you ought to walk now, to the Thessalonians, that you ought to walk and to please God. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. He calls attention again to his days with them. You know, he says. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. By that he means they were Christ's commandments. They were given with Christ's authority. The Christian doesn't set his standards by society around him. The Christian doesn't decide what he's going to do by the current community mores and standards. The Christian sets his standards by the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority and his word. By the word of God and the commands of Christ. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. One of the poorest reasons ever given to justify human behavior is, but everybody else is doing it. And of course, we hear that quite frequently from our kids, don't we? But everybody's doing it. Nearly everybody in the Greek world was practicing immorality. But that was no excuse for the Thessalonians to do it. God's will for them was revealed in His Word through the Lord Jesus and through the inspired writings of Paul and others in the Scriptures. And that's clearly and unmistakably and unquestionably revealed in the next verse of 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now this is God's will for our lives. A clear statement, unequivocal. A clear statement of God's will for our lives. It isn't the whole will of God. The English text says, for this is the will of God, but actually the definite article the is missing in the Greek text. This is part of God's will for your life. It isn't the sum and total of God's will, but it is part of it. There are many other things involved in God's will, but this is part of it. A part we cannot deny. A very important part. It is the will of God that we be sanctified. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Word of God tells you, you were set apart unto God. You were sanctified. God looks upon you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfectly set apart to Him, and so He sees you through Christ as being set apart unto Him. That's what sanctified means, to be set apart. There are scripture verses that tell us we have been set apart unto God. I think it's important to draw this distinction and understand the doctrine of sanctification. So keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 4 and turn to a couple passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Paul listed a whole long list of sinful people. And he says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Even the Corinthians, the most carnal church Paul wrote to in the New Testament, even the Corinthian Christians were sanctified. That must be a positional sanctification true of every believer, if all the Corinthians were sanctified. But there it is. You are sanctified. It's true in your life. You have been set apart to God. Now look over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Hebrews 10, 10. By which will we are sanctified, or have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. There are at least two passages of Scripture that teach us we have been sanctified. This is how God views us in Christ. But at the same time, amazing and mysterious as it may be, at the very same time, sanctification is held out for us in the New Testament as a goal toward which we ought to be growing and moving day by day in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. While we have been sanctified, God wants us to be becoming more and more set apart under the Lord Jesus with each passing day. We need to be growing in our relationship with the Lord. In everyday practice, we are to be more set apart to Him. Now, I want you to notice what sanctification involves. We are to become more sanctified. This is God's will. Maybe we ought to look at a verse that clearly states this progressive aspect of sanctification. It's again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12. Follow peace with all men and holiness. That word holiness is the very same Greek word translated sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Follow peace and sanctification. Follow it. Pursue it. Grow in it. Progress in it. Become more set apart unto God. Now, what's involved in the believer's progressive and practical everyday sanctification? Look back at 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and you'll find one thing involved in sanctification. Now, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Fornication, as we have learned on previous occasions, is a general word referring to any illicit sexual intercourse before or outside of marriage. Any illicit relations. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? God says, this is my will for you, my child. It is that you abstain from any illicit sexual relationships. That's my will for your life, God says. Now, most Christian kids today agree that promiscuous behavior is wrong, that jumping from bed to bed is nothing more than an animal instinct. Most Christian kids agree with that, that I've talked to. But I have heard more and more in this day and age Christian kids saying, but we love each other, but we're going to be married someday. Why shouldn't we be allowed to enjoy the fullness of our love now? Why? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. This is the will of God. And if God says to abstain, and this is His will, then He can give us the grace and the strength and the wisdom and the power to obey it, the world and its philosophy notwithstanding. Look on to verse 4, please. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's a great debate as to what this verse means. Some say the vessel here refers to the wife. You know, in 1 Peter 3:7, the wife is called the weaker vessel. The idea then would be, rather than fornicate, get married, acquire a wife in sanctification and honor. That could be one meaning. Others say the vessel here refers to one's own body. You know, back in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels. He means this body. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been deposited within us. He's talking about our bodies. So the vessel here could mean our own body. Then the verse would mean, acquire mastery over your own body. Learn through the power of the Holy Spirit to control your passions and lusts. Maintain your body in sanctification and honor. Now, frankly, I think it means the second. I think it's talking about our bodies. That seems to be the subject here. That every one of you should know how to maintain and control his body in sanctification and honor. God gave you your body, and he wants to use it for his glory. It really belongs to him. If you're a Christian, he bought and paid for you. He owns you. And fornication dishonors your body and robs it of its divinely intended use. Will you keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn back to 1 Corinthians again, please? Chapter 6, verse 13. The last half of this verse is another very clear revelation from God on this matter of sex and the use of the body. 1 Corinthians 6:13, the second half of the verse. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see, Paul says these two are mutually exclusive. You can't use your body for fornication and for the Lord at the same time. It's totally, completely impossible. I know Christian young people who are rationalizing their immoral behavior and trying to tell us they are spiritually minded Christians and living for Jesus Christ. But God says it's impossible. You can't use your body for fornication and use it for the Lord. The two are mutually exclusive. God intended the sexual union of one man and one woman to picture the Christian's total subjection to Jesus Christ. And to give yourself to more than one person destroys that picture and dishonors your body and brings reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. But you say, I'm going to marry that person. That makes it altogether different. Yes, I know. Many others have said the same thing. But let me tell you what they found in many cases. They found that the physical relationship before marriage destroyed the interrelationship of their personalities, their union and fellowship of soul and spirit. And so that relationship, which seemed to be so precious at one time and then became physical, began to deteriorate until the whole relationship broke down. And then where is the argument? But we're going to be married. The marriage never occurs. And you live with that blight and blot upon your life. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 again. Verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Yes, Christian, our bodies belong to the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us control our bodies in sanctification and honor. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and go on to verse 5 now. Paul is contrasting the Spirit-filled Christian with the unbelieving pagan. And here's how he does it. Verse 5, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who know not God. You see, instead of keeping his body in control with sanctification and honor, the pagan, the unbeliever, gives himself over to the passions of sensuality, Paul says. And the more he indulges these passions, the more he longs to indulge them. And the more bizarre he has to become in order to get his kicks and his thrills, until these physical lusts and passions consume his entire being. Not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who know not God, Paul says. Christian young person, the way to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor is to avoid all appearance of evil. Don't even put yourself in a position where temptation will arise. Don't dwell on provocative pictures. Don't peruse pornographic magazines. Don't see stimulating movies. Don't get yourself into the kind of tempting situation where you might be ready to let down the bars and dishonor your body and bring reproach upon the Lord. Every step further in that direction only whets the appetite for the next step and makes the next step a little bit easier until you have defiled your body. People who know not God live to gratify their passions, but people who know Jesus Christ live to please Him. And we need to abound, Paul says, in our desire to walk and to please Him yet more and more. Well, Paul has stated the principle now. God's will is for every believer to keep himself pure. Now we're going to suggest some reasons for chastity. In verses 6, 7, and 8, we've seen the requirement for chastity. Now the reasons for chastity. And the first one is that fornication defrauds the other person involved. Look at verse 6, the first half of the verse. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. I think Paul is talking specifically about this matter of fornication. The words go beyond mean to overreach, to transgress. Fornication is a transgression. It's an invasion. It reaches beyond divinely drawn bounds and limitations. It steps over the line that God has drawn. It reaches beyond and it defrauds the other person. That no person go beyond and defraud. To defraud means to rob, to cheat, to take unfair advantage of the other person. And fornication could rob the other person of virginity, which should be presented to a future husband or wife. Or it could rob that person of self-respect, or rob that person of a clear conscience. It robs them. Fornication is robbery. It's fraud. God says that no person go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter. But if you're so self-centered, immature, that the thought of defrauding somebody else doesn't make any difference to you, then look at the next reason in the last part of verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. The Lord is the avenger of all such, In other words, friend, there's a God above to reckon with. He's there, and he cares about this issue along with many other things, and he doesn't look very kindly upon fornication. As a matter of fact, he promises faithfully to balance the scales. That's God's promise. He is the avenger of all such. God says this is one sin he promises to mete out justice concerning. He said it, I didn't say it. It says it right there. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, even as we have forewarned and testified. And mark it down. God can avenge this sin. He can do it in many, many different ways. He can do it through the contraction of venereal disease. He can do it through an unwanted pregnancy. He can do it through a guilt-ridden conscience. He can do it through an unhappy marriage in later years that's filled with suspicion and distrust. God can do it. He can do it any way he pleases, and he promises to do it. He says he is the avenger of all such. You say, oh, wait a minute now, I don't buy that stuff. Medical science has devised ways of protecting against disease and pregnancy, and his immorality becomes more and more an acceptable way of life. And the guilt and the later effects on marriage will begin to disappear. But I ask you, dear friends, since when are medical science and community standards greater than our God? He says he is the avenger of all such. And I believe him. Now, I'm not trying to scare you. That's not my purpose at all. Fear is not the best motivation to obey God. The best motivation is just joyous love for Jesus Christ, and I hope that's why you obey him. But fellows, when you find yourself in a tempting situation, or girls, when the guy's putting the pressure on and says, but if you really care about me, you know, you'll when that happens, it wouldn't hurt you one single bit to remember 1 Thessalonians 4:6. Not one single bit. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Remember it. Don't forget it. This is the word of God. There's another reason, verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. The word uncleanness is a much broader word than even fornication. It includes a great deal more than just illicit sexual relationships. It includes things like, now are you listening, fellas? It includes things like reading pornographic literature, lusting over lewd pictures, telling dirty stories, ogling the girls. You know, let me remind you what Jesus said. You see, Paul is telling us this by the command of Christ. He already mentioned that, you see. Jesus said, you remember, to look after a woman, to lust after her in her heart, is to have already committed adultery with her. It puts us in the realm of the guilty. And girls, may I say a word to you tonight, please, in all kindness and Christian love? I believe you're going to answer to God for inspiring lust in the fellows, young or old. And I think you do that by exposing more for them to see than they ought to see. And let me say, there's a great deal of body being exposed by many Christian girls and women in this day and age. And they're going to answer to God for the lust they inspired in the hearts and minds of men and boys around them. As everybody well knows, I don't need to give you another lesson on sex tonight. Men are turned on by sight alone. And there's a great deal to see, even in churches these days, I found. A great deal to see. You remember what the Lord said through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about being a stumbling block to other Christians? Christian women, I think, need to take this to heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, but take heed, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 8:9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Girls, ladies, let me tell you, most of us men are weak. So here you are. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Look down to verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Girls and ladies, enough said. Now you can disregard what I'm saying if you want. You can say, ah, that's square. Ah, that's puritanical. Ah, that's old-fashioned and Victorian. You know, there are all kinds of adjectives to write it off. To write off and do away and rationalize away the eternal Word of God. But friends, I didn't write this. I didn't make this up. This is God's Word. Look at verse 8, will you please? He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. You can write me off tonight if you want and say, he's an old fogey. I don't care. But you have to reckon with the eternal God. And if you're going to despise what he says, you're despising him. And frankly, I would hesitate putting myself in a position where I despised God. The word means to treat him lightly, to write him off. The same God, incidentally, who says he is the avenger of all such. I would hesitate to put myself in that position tonight. He's the God who gives us his Holy Spirit. And our bodies are his home. He lives in these bodies. They are his temple. Don't make the sinless Holy Spirit of God live in a dirty house, dear Christian. Don't make him live in a dirty house. Ask God to give you the courage and the strength to possess your vessel with sanctification and honor. The world may go crazy over sex. Let them go. They may become so consumed with it until they're nothing but slaves to their physical passions and desires. In absolute and total bondage to lust, let them go. But we as God's children can know the freedom and joy and liberty and blessing and satisfaction of a life that pleases God. If only we will yield our bodies to him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the least we can do for a sinless Son of God who left heaven's glory and died on a cruel, shameful cross for us. It's the least we can do is yield him our bodies and let him have control of us and let him help us possess and maintain our vessels in sanctification and honor. Now, it's impossible to do this without a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight without the Savior, there's reason for your loose behavior. The reason is you don't know Jesus. The Spirit of God doesn't live in your life. Won't you open your heart to him and trust him? Let the Spirit of God gain entrance by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and he'll give you the power to live a life of honor that brings glory to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Beginning with verse 5 of the 6th chapter of Genesis. And God saw. Let me call your attention that God always sees. God never slumbers nor sleeps. His eye is always upon his creatures, and he always sees. Whether it's good or bad, he sees it. He saw it then, he sees now. God saw. What did he see?